Well, grace and peace as we gather today. I love the title, All for One and One for All. Let's see where it takes us. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate that. Steve Wilcox is our speaker from the preaching class, and I am really looking forward to where he takes this topic of unity for us. So open our hearts and our minds to be aware of what the Spirit is leading us and how the Spirit is leading us. As Steve shares, as we engage in songs and worship together, and as we pray together towards the end of the worship service. But for the moment, pray with me. Gracious and eternal God, we thank you for the bonds of love you invite us into and to share within your church. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has joined us into one living body, enabling us by your Spirit to walk together in unity of love and purpose, to help one another by work and example, to live in faithful obedience to your will, by the justice and mercy we show one another. May your name be praised through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 27. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot would say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If an ear would say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But it is God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our less respectable members do not need this, whereas more respectable members do not need this. But God has arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it.
Before I start today, I covet your prayers as I try to work through this sermon today. I want to acknowledge a grief in my home congregation, and also here on the EMU campus. As some of you will know, Sarah and Austin Schulwalter, they lost their infant, went home to be with Jesus last night. That's really close to me, and it's really on my heart. So getting up here today is really hard. So as I try to go through this, I just ask that you would pray for me. To get started this morning, I'd like to open with a warm-up exercise. I'm going to gesture to you all, and I would love it if you would just say, "Praise God." So here we go.
Praise God!
That's not bad for a Tuesday morning. I actually anticipated that it would be worse than that. So going off my anticipation, let's try it again anyway.
Praise God!
All right, now that's good. Wow. I think we may have just done it here at EMU. On a Tuesday, we achieved unity. So now I can just go and forget the sermon.
Praise God.
Amen. No, if it was that easy, I imagine 1 Corinthians would be a much shorter book. But sometimes I think that this is how we picture unity. Just like this exercise, it's all of us saying the same thing together. But how unified even is that? On the surface, when everyone said "praise God" together, it may have sounded unified or in unison. But what about people who said it with a different tone or a different inflection? What if some people said it, "Praise God," and some people were like, "Praise God." And I could go on, but each one of those may bring a different question to the table. So then were we unified? What if some people, when they said it, they raised their hand and said it? What if some people closed their eyes? All these things are different. Do some of these differences then matter more than others? If so, which ones and who chooses? But what if the ones who chose to say "praise God" all did so with the intent to give God glory? I think the part of our struggle with the issue of unity now and then is understanding the word unity. We all approach this word unity with our own envisioned idea of what unity looks like. So I thought I would just solve my problem and I'd go look it up in the dictionary. So here it is. Unity is the state of being united or joined as a whole. I don't know if that helped you any, but I found that completely underwhelming. With this definition, we could make whatever joins us anything. In fact, we probably did achieve unity then at the beginning of this. I think Paul is challenging that, though. He's declaring that as a church, to be in unity, we have to be in unity about something central, which is Jesus Christ. I titled this sermon, All for One and One for All, which you probably recognize as the motto of the Three Musketeers. And I was not trying to indicate that the Holy Trinity is somehow the Three Musketeers or vice versa. But I do think that this motto, All for One and One for All, speaks to the idea of what Paul was advocating for in unity. All for one, we as the body of Christ, all of us, are for that one. And our behaviors need to reflect that relationship, not only as individuals, but as a community. All of us living for Jesus Christ, because that one died for all of us. Christ gave his life for us, not just me or you, but all. So for the one, and that one for all of us. And because that one is for all of us, there's hope that all of us can be united for that one. In our text that was read, Paul has just finished, prior to what was read, listing the spiritual gifts, and now he begins illustrating how they are diverse and yet interconnected. And just like the people of God, each follower of Christ has been given a gift. And though these gifts are different and diverse, we are all part of the same body. I want to look at these verses today through the lens of unity and see what we can learn from Paul about this issue. So I will go through these again as I preach. Verse 12, "For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ," or the NRSV is, "so it is with Christ." And I think this is a link to the church, because the church has effectively become the body of Christ. Paul is saying that the church, as the church, we need to function in a similar way as a body would, a unit. So like the body being different and diverse, hands and feet, the body of Christ must function as a unit to be effective in ministry. We can't say, okay, I get it, you're a foot, I'm a hand. We're both necessary, but we don't necessarily have to be together. So you go over there and do foot stuff, and I'll go over here and do hand stuff. If we do that, we've bifurcated or divided the body, and it will not function as effectively as it would have before. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book, The Holy Longing, has this quote, which I found particularly powerful. "As God once acted through Christ, so now he acts through those who are conformed to the image of his Son, and whose behavior pattern is an imitation of his. What Christ did in and for the world of his day, through his physical presence, the community does in and for the world today." I think this sums up a part of what Paul is saying here, that it's not what individual believers do, but it's what a church community does in the world. None of us alone can be Christ. If I try to go out and be Christ to the world, I will fail. It is God acting through the church or a community to serve the world in much the same way. If we have a chance of offering the presence of Christ to the world, it's only going to be as a community and a diverse community. This does not mean, though, that we let the idea or the paradigm of unity become our main focus. We don't want a false unity in an attempt to be a witness to the world. But the reality is the world is watching. Our families are watching. Our children are watching. And unity is important. So we need to discuss it, and we need to work at it. And Jesus knew that the world would be watching, and he prayed about that in John 17, verses 20 through 21. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me, through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Christ knew the world would be watching, and he knew that this is an area we would struggle. And he prayed for us. Rollheiser noted in the quote that I read, as does Paul, that the church as a body of Christ is not working toward unity for the sake of unity, but instead there is a central focus. There's a call for unity that has a deep and profound call to be Christ-like. Rollheiser said it when he said that we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and our behavior pattern is to be an imitation of Christ. Paul in verse 13 indicates that we are all joined together by being baptized into the one body and made to drink of the one Spirit. These are reminders of covenant practices that the Corinthians would have recognized and that we are still practice today, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These practices bring us to the same place and the same table. And at the center of them, there is a call for King Jesus to be our center and that God should rule in our lives. It's not supposed to be easy. The rest of verse 13 says, "For in the one Spirit we were all baptized, and into the one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, it does not matter. We are all made to drink the one Spirit." This is very similar to what Paul also writes in Galatians 3:28, except he expands his list a little bit, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What Paul is naming are really big issues, and I think we tend to gloss over them today and not realize just how big these issues were and how challenging they would have been. And I think Paul calling them to that in their day, knowing that they were big issues, is important. And some of these issues are still big today, which I think is a good indication that this issue is not likely to get easier tomorrow or the next day. If we take, for example, the issue of the Jew and Gentile, because I'm not going to try to tackle any of those other ones. But that was really, really big because Jews had so much history and they had Torah and they had their practices and they had circumcision and they had all that. But now it's a new covenant and it's a new practice. And you've got all these Gentiles coming in and they're bringing, well, I don't know what they bring, false gods, but they're not sure where they fit into that. And the Jews aren't sure what they should be held up to. And there's so much confusion. And it's really, really a big issue as to how, in this new covenant, we're going to serve Christ. And Paul knew all this. And despite how large of an issue this is, he is still calling them to unity in Christ. What would it look like if we did this in our church today? What would it look like if Paul wrote us a letter today? I'm sure we can name some of the issues, but I think there might be more than we would even recognize. Moving on into what we read earlier, but verse 15. If the foot says, "Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body," is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, "Because I am an eye, not an eye, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? Paul is beginning to name some of the diversity in the Corinthian church, some of their gifts, by labeling them as a foot, and some as a hand, some as an eye, some as an ear. What I find interesting in these verses is not what he's naming, but the way that he's naming them. In verse 15, the way he says, if the foot would say, "Well, because I'm not an eye, then I do not belong in the body." What I potentially hear Paul speaking about here are those in the community that are struggling with feeling less or worthless in the body because of what they bring to the body. I can hear the heart-aching struggle of those who are struggling in this community with feeling like they're less. They desire deeply to be a part of the body that is deemed as worthy. I can hear them say, "I can't take it. You're a hand, and I see you doing hand things. I see you reaching down and helping people up. I see you healing. I see you building up the kingdom of God. But I'm a foot, and I'm dirty, and I stink, and I trip and I fall, and then I'm more dirty. And it'd just be better off if I wasn't here." And I see God, I see Paul advocating for those enmeshed in this struggle, that they're no less a part of the body and that they should be treated and cared for as part of the whole body. Verse 18 of that section says, "But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as God chose." Paul is reminding the community that it is God who made and arranged these members of the body. So we need to respect those that God brings into the body, and we need to strive to build each other up. I believe this is done best in settings of diversity, where in honest relationship, we can challenge each other to growth and accountability. If your unity is thought of as uniformity, and we all had the same belief, there would be no conversations because we would all have the same thought. There'd be no more growth because who's going to challenge and push us deeper into our walk with Christ? I think this is what Paul is getting at in verse 19 when he's saying, if all were single members, where would the body be? Because it's in the body that we find growth. If a person loses a hand or a foot, is that foot or hand going to grow a new body? If we're all the same, we are going to cease to function as a unit. Picture, if you can, a person or the shape of a body made entirely of hands. How functional or handy would that be? Paul is trying to get us to see that we are the most effective when as members of the part, when we are members of a whole body, a diverse body, not a collection of single members. In verses 20 through 24, "But now there are many members but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' But on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be the weakest are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked." Paul now switches how he's describing the members of the body here. His words are no longer aimed at those struggling to feel worthy, but at those who feel better, and they've already got it together. Paul is imploring the church not to tell the hand and feet that we have no need of them, that in actuality, they are indispensable for proper functioning or wholeness, and that the members that are deemed less honorable should be treated with a greater respect. I think this is a hard message for us to hear, but good. This is part of that upside-down kingdom idea that can be seen throughout the Gospels. It's a way of doing church and doing life that doesn't line up with what we see in the world. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a community outside of the church that would embody this kind of teaching that elevates the weakest member. When was the last time you heard of a lazy employee who steals company funds getting company employee of the month? That sounds ridiculous, right? But in our scriptures, we have a story of a guy who stole money and then later betrayed his master. And yet that master knelt down and washed his feet, giving him honor. And we might say he didn't deserve that honor, but Christ did that anyway. This is just the way the world works in a lot of ways, that we place people in categories based on all kinds of things like their education, their wealth, their appearance, their job. Today it's how tech savvy you are. And then we consciously or subconsciously, we rank those categories. And then out of that, our behaviors are formed. And Paul is advocating that as a church, as a community, as a representation of Christ on earth, we need to do things differently. We need to clothe those who are deemed on the list low with greater honor. In keeping with Paul's metaphor, we need to put shoes on the feet of the church. And not our dirty old pair of shoes that we accidentally snagged out of the pond while fishing, but that nice shiny pair of running shoes that we've been saving for someone special. I think James gets at this in chapter 2, 1 through 8. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dresses in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man, and you pay special attention to the one in fine clothes, and you say, "Oh, sit here, this is a good place," and then say to the poor man, "Stand over there, or maybe here at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name which you have been called? But if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is more hard stuff. It's because it's not easy to avoid that lore of partiality. And a lot of times it happens without us even being aware. James is giving the example of strangers coming in, but this could all too easily happen in our own congregations, in our own communities. When we start making decisions as to who's in and who's out of the body of Christ, are we not doing the same thing? The call that Jesus gave to love your neighbor as yourself is hard, and it shouldn't be looked at as easy to love your neighbor. Because this isn't a love that is easy. It's a love that calls us to action. It's not a love that says, "Okay, whatever, I love you." But it's a love that engages the other, that goes and talks to their neighbor, that involves yourself with them in seeking together to strive toward a cross-shaped life. In verses 1 Corinthians in 24 through 26, God has arranged the body, giving greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer together with it. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together with it. And it can be really hard to give the same care to the poor as to the rich, so on and so forth. But Paul is asking the community to enter into life with each other in such a way that when one person is suffering, you suffer with them. The best example that I could think of for this is in John, when Jesus encounters Mary on the way to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, 32 through 35. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, and she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews that were with her, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you lain him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus could have told Mary, "No, no, no, don't cry. Just get up. We'll go there right now. We'll raise him. It's all going to be good." But this was Jesus' community. He had chose to enter into community with them. And so he chose to honor their grief. He chose to enter into that with them. He didn't make it easy on himself. He didn't seek to explain it away. He chose to meet them right where they were. He did this knowing that he would bring Lazarus back from the grave. But knowing that didn't matter. If he had charged in and saved the day, stepping around the unpleasantries of dealing with grief and pain, it would have only served to elevate himself and separate himself from his community. In choosing to engage the hard areas of life, the unglorious and unglamorous parts, Christ humbled himself to wash others' feet and to enter into their pain. He came to save. And it's through serving that he accomplishes this, even to the point of serving us on a cross. The unity that Paul was asking his community to engage in was a sacrificial unity, one that seeks to serve the other more than the self. It's a community united through the bond of love, love for Christ. And in that love, there's a desire to grow together, to work together at shaping their lives to that of Christ. Can we do this in our communities today? I think Paul said it really well in Philippians chapters 2, 1 through 5. He writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ." Can we have that attitude? Can we be united in Christ? Can we remain in Christ and do that? All for one, because that one is all for us. I don't know about each of your congregations, but in my congregation, the topic of unity immediately creates a lot of anxiety and fear. So I would like to end this time today inviting us to prayer, a time of prayer where we can just offer whatever we bring around this topic to God, whether it be fear or hope or joy or anxieties, just to give this to God. And I would love to do this as a family-style prayer. So if you would humor me and come up, I would like to just join, make a circle, however we can do that. Sorry, I know this will make some people out of their comfort zone, but I will just briefly open this and then allow for a time. Feel free to be silent. But if you have something you just want to offer to God, you can shout out a fear or a joy or whatever's on your heart around this issue. Dear God, we come before you in different places around our perspective or idea of what unity looks like and how best to accomplish that in your church. But our desire, I pray, is to seek you in our lives. O Lord, hear our prayer. Come be with us as we seek to build your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Can sit down. I think we're going to sing one more song.